Romans 8, 12 through 17. This is God's word. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Thank you. Please be seated. I mentioned in the prayer time the story of Miriam Ibrahim, and if you haven't followed this in the news, let me give you sort of the basics of it. This is a woman in Sudan who married an American Christian man named Daniel Wani, and she evidently was out of touch with her Muslim family for a number of years. She married this man, and then sort of came back into the picture, let her family know what had happened, that she had married him. And they were shocked and they were distressed. And at some point after that, I'm not sure the exact time frame, she was arrested and she was sentenced to flogging and to death for, according to Sharia law, according to the Sudanese government, for abandoning the religion of her family. Now, there was a dispute here because Miriam claimed that she was raised by her mother, who was an Orthodox Coptic Christian, that her father had abandoned the family at age 6. So she said that, you know, the faith of my youth is Christianity, it's not Islam. The government, for whatever reason, disputed her story. They said, you have extended relatives that are Muslim, therefore you are Muslim, therefore you have abandoned the faith, and therefore you will die. For the rest of the world, and in America, you know, and the West, the distinction between those two things seems ludicrous, doesn't it? Because the bottom line here is, you have a religion, or, you know, according to some, this is one nation's interpretation of it. There are Muslim scholars who say that the Quran, Islam, does not advocate, you know, this kind of a punishment for apostasy. So, you know, it's not clear whether this is what everyone in Islam believes. But at least this country's interpretation of this religion, they are condemning someone to death for converting. For being, in the case of Christianity, we use the term being converted because we believe that God does the changing. But Miriam's saga has been excruciating. She was arrested. She was imprisoned with one child. She was 8 months pregnant at the time she was sentenced. She had her second child in prison. And this is a prison, by the way, that has an average of one infant death per day. So you can only imagine the conditions are deplorable. And so she was in there for a while. She was at one point released by an appeals court that found the first judgment faulty. Then she was rearrested. She was on the way. They were literally about to get on a plane for America. She was rearrested for paperwork irregularities. They said she had a South Sudanese passport instead of a Sudanese passport. She was detained, a.k.a. arrested. And then she was, a few days later, freed again. And so then she was transported to a safe house. Now she's at the U.S. Embassy, which is, you know, it's a good place, but she's still in Sudan. And her Muslim family has vowed to kill her if the government won't. What it appears, at least from what I've read in terms of the stories in the press, the only reason that this woman has a chance at freedom is the intense, intense pressure that has come from all over the world. Not only individual Christians, tens of thousands of people have sent in petitions, signed petitions in our country. Governments all over the world have pressured the Sudanese not to go through with this execution, but to free her. Multiple foreign governments, the U.S. State Department has gotten involved at a certain point, and I think maybe most effectively certain members of Congress and the Senate have really put a lot of pressure, including our own Kelly Ayotte, which we can, you know, give her kudos for. But what they've done is pressed Sudan to free this woman who's innocent. So as I was thinking back over the story, it occurred to me, isn't it, in, especially in this case, isn't it so striking, the contrast between slavery and freedom? The difference between the two nations and how they look so differently at the privilege of worship. Now, Sudan, of course, claims to have freedom of religion. It's a little hard to believe that with these circumstances. But Miriam's physical circumstances are a mirror, I believe, of the story of every believer in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul has been describing in Romans chapter 7 and 8 how human beings are born into spiritual slavery. We are unable to get free from the grip of what Paul calls, the NIV calls, the sinful nature. Better translation would be the flesh. Everything in us that is oriented away from what God wants. And so the way that we are born naturally, we're unable to get free from the grip of that. We are in slavery. The flesh holds us captive. But for those like Miriam, who have come to know Jesus Christ, that spiritual slavery has ended. Now, she's still dealing with physical slavery. But in this passage, which is the last one we're going to look at till we come back in September, I think this is a good place, in a sense, to cut off, because we're going to get a glimpse of three different facets of the Christian life. One of them is a challenge that we're called to live to. Paul gives us this challenge. The second part is he gives us a reminder of our status, which is the only way that we're going to carry out the challenge. And then the third part is, what does that mean for the future? Where do we go with that? So there's an outline if you want to follow along in your bulletin. The first thing I want to look at is that we are called to put sin to death. Look at verse 12 with me. Therefore, brothers, Paul says, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. Now, here he gives us the first half of what he's trying to say, and he leaves the other half implied. Literally, he's saying we are debtors. We have received something, and we owe something in return. Now, what he's saying first is we don't owe anything to the flesh, to that principle, what inside of us wants us to sin. We don't owe anything to that. The flesh wants us to do what we know is wrong. And Paul says, guess what? You don't have to listen. You don't have to do what the flesh wants you to do. You don't have to obey. There's a scene from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress where we've been reading a simplified version after dinner, and Christian goes through the Valley of Humiliation. And it's interesting because it's right after he battles Apollyon, who's like the Satan figure, and it's a terrible battle, and he just about loses his life. And then he stumbles, and it's like from the frying pan to the fire. Then he goes into the Valley of Humiliation, and it's just oppressive. He's surrounded on every side. He's discouraged. He hears voices in his ear whispering. It's kind of funny. In the children's version, it's naughty words. But, you know, it's good. What Bunyan is saying is foul things that are evil, wicked thoughts, things that he knows he's not supposed to be thinking, never mind saying. And it's so real, he's not sure, am I really thinking these things? Or is this somebody else on the outside that's tempting me? And so it's terribly oppressive. But and this is a little picture of what we're looking at here. In chapter 7, Paul pointed that out. The battles that we wage with sin, they are excruciating. Satan is relentless. We are constantly struggling and battling, not just against Satan, but against our own flesh, our desires for sin, and then the world around us. But what Paul wants us to know right here in this passage is we have to hold on to the truth. We owe the flesh nothing. We don't have to give in to temptation. Now, what Paul leaves implied, he says we don't owe anything to the flesh. Okay, what he's saying here is we do owe a debt to the Spirit. Now, it's important to note something here. Paul does not say we owe a debt to Jesus Christ. And I think that's really, really important to establish, because Jesus Christ has paid our debt. So we can't say that we owe anything to Jesus. We cannot pay what he has accomplished for us. John Piper talks about the danger of being governing our lives by a debtor's ethic. In other words, Jesus has done so much for me. What have I done for him? How can I pay him back? The Bible tells us we cannot. What we do, how we serve him, is always done out of a motive of love and thanksgiving and response. It's not done out of an attempt to pay him back. Because if we do that, it simply leaves us in the very bondage that Jesus died to free us from. Now, what Paul implies here is that we have an obligation to follow the Holy Spirit's leading rather than the leading of the flesh. And then he clarifies it in verse 13. He says, "For if you live according to the sinful nature of the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." If the flesh governs our lives, Paul says, it indicates we don't belong to Jesus Christ. A true Christian cannot live that way. Now, I'm not talking about simply giving into sin as we do as Christians. We do sin. There are times where we give into what our flesh wants. But what Paul is talking about is allowing our lives to be governed by what the flesh wants. In other words, you're not fighting. You're just letting, you're doing what comes naturally to you as a human being. And so this is where we have kind of a paradox here. Paradox is where something, you know, two things that are opposite are actually true. There is a kind of living that kills, and there is a kind of killing that brings life. Okay, that's the paradox. Living by the flesh, doing what comes naturally, leads to ultimate and final death, separation from God. But putting to death the misdeeds of the body, what is that all about? Well, let's talk about that. There's a nice long word for this that the theologians use. It's called mortification. Now, what does that mean? Well, mortification means putting to death. Well, that's really helpful, isn't it? I've read a good bit about this over the years, and the frustration that I've always had is that it's hard for me to find somebody who will just say, this is what mortification is. There's always a talk about this is what it looks like. It's hard to actually define it. So I'm going to try to do that here. And, you know, if you can improve on it, let me know later. Mortification is the continuing process of starving sin out of your life. Now, I chose starvation as a method of killing. Now, kids, don't tell people that your pastor said, you know, my pastor's teaching us how to starve people. We're not starving people, we're starving the flesh. So I think that this method fits. And let me tell you why. Last week we used this illustration in battling sin of walking by a Krispy Kreme donut shop. And I picked that because there are no Krispy Kremes around here, because I don't want to cause anybody to fall into actual temptation. So it's you got to drive a long way to get there. So we talked about Krispy Kreme and you know the danger. You're trying to stay away from it. What do you do? Well, if you want to kill your desire for Krispy Kreme donuts, I wouldn't recommend going out and buying a half dozen. Okay? It's probably not going to help. How do you kill your desire for Krispy Kreme donuts? Well, you've got to starve it. It's the only thing. You've got to deny that desire. You have to refuse to gratify it. Now, that takes a decision on our part. God's not going to magically remove that desire from you. And it's funny, sometimes we look at sanctification this way. We say, oh Lord, please take this desire away. As if I'm just going to float in limbo and God's going to, you know, do an operation on me and change something. It's not that simple. It does take effort. It does take a decision on our part. However, here's the important part. We're not alone. And this is really a good thing because desires are very powerful. Any serious effort at breaking a habit, a sinful habit, you know, whether it is overeating or smoking or pornography or, you know, you pick it, gossip, whatever. There's all kinds of different areas. Any serious effort at breaking a habit requires a support system. It requires a partner, a class, some kind of outside group, body, person who is going to help to hold you accountable, to keep you faithful. You were not designed to conquer sin on your own. You simply weren't. We're not lone rangers. It doesn't work that way. Paul says here in verse 13, by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body. What does the Spirit do? It prompts you to do the right thing. You know, when you're in temptation, the Spirit will lead you, sort of point you in the right direction. The Spirit convicts you when you do the wrong thing. Now, here's something. We've talked about this in our small group before. The difference between the conviction of the Spirit and the oppression of the devil. Because I've experienced both of these. And I didn't really until probably about a year or so ago. Because people would talk about depression, and I had never experienced anything really like that. until I would say about a year ago, and I had a couple of brief periods of it, but the way that I would describe it, Satan tends to accuse. That is his name. He is the accuser. And when Satan accuses, he piles on, and he tends to lay it on. Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing that? Why aren't you doing that? And he lays on, you know, 5 or 10 things all at once so that you feel like you're being buried and you can't possibly address all, even one of them. The Spirit does not convict in that way. The Spirit convicts specifically. The Spirit calls you. When you do something that's wrong, the Spirit nails that one and says, no, you know that's not wrong. That's one way that I have found to tell the difference between those two things. So the Spirit helps you understand God's Word, helps you understand what you read. The Spirit, if you're a Christian, is helping you right now to understand what I'm saying. And the Spirit's going to help you in an hour when you walk outside that door and you have to put this into practice. So the sustained warfare that you engage in against the flesh is evidence that the Spirit lives inside of you. That's how you know. And so what Paul is saying is, if you live this way, you will live. In other words, you will live spiritually. You're not going to live forever physically, but you will live spiritually. How do we know that? Well, this is the second part. We know that because we're called into God's family. How do we know that starving sin out of our life shows evidence of God's life-giving Spirit? Look at verse 14. He says, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, we have to understand the cart and the horse. I'm going to use a word picture here. We have an expression, don't put the cart before the horse. Because in the old days, horses pulled carts. Carts did not pull horses. The cart has no power in and of itself. So the horse has to come first and then the cart. If you are a son of God, a child of God, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's the horse. That's the power, the horsepower of your Christian life. That drives everything. That relationship results in the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in you. And there's the cart. So one follows the other. The Holy Spirit is what leads you. There was one commentator on John Calvin who said that the word for led is a word picture taken from somebody who is blind, who doesn't know how to proceed without someone guiding them. That's this picture of being led by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God is leading you, it is prime evidence that you are a son or daughter of God. Now, verse 15 is really the heart of this passage, and it's the central reason that our status, who we are, makes a difference in our behavior, what we do. Paul says this, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The word for sonship, and that's literally what it is in the Greek, is the word simply means adoption. We have moved from slavery to sonship. Now, let me help clarify something. Some of you may remember that a few weeks ago we talked about how the Christian is a slave to Christ. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to Christ. So you're saying, well, what are you talking about? How can you say you've gone from slavery to sonship, but we are slaves? How can we be slaves and sons at the same time? Our relationship with Christ, our sonship, defines the nature of our relationship. Our slavery to Christ shows us what we do. It shows us not who we are, but how we respond. We respond in a life of service. Does that make sense? And I think that's how those two live in tension. But Paul's emphasis here is on the sonship. So we relate in a fundamentally different manner to the one who controls us, from what we did before we became a Christian. We move from a relationship of bondage and requirement to a relationship of freedom and love. Now, let me give you another cart horse illustration. Steve Brown always says, obedience comes from freedom. Freedom never comes from obedience. In other words, as a Christian, we can't say, okay, I'm just going to obey and obey and obey and hope that I feel free. If I just work harder at it, then eventually the freedom will come. No, it does not work that way. Freedom has to be the horse. Freedom has to be the operating principle. My obedience is fired by my freedom. okay, if you're a son or a daughter, you got a mom and dad, or a mom or a dad, why do you want to obey your mom and dad? Now, I'm assuming that you do want to obey your mom and dad, so I hope that's true. There are plenty of times when you don't want to obey your mom and dad, but let's just say, you know, when you do want to obey your mom and dad, why do you want to obey them? Is it because they're telling you what to do, because they're making you do it? I would hope not. I would hope you want to obey them because they love you and because you love them. You have this relationship of son, daughter, father, mother. Your obedience is driven by your relationship. It's the same way in our spiritual relationship. Now, let me explain a theological point that I think makes a difference here. There's a quote on the first page of your bulletin by John Murray that says, "There are two ways whereby we may become members of a human family. We may be born into it, or we may be adopted into it. The former is by natural generation. The latter is by legal act. It may be that the scripture represents us as entering into the family of God by both, by generation and by adoption." And I would say that the scripture absolutely does. You see, as a human family, you can either be born into a family or adopt it. It's one or the other. But as a spiritual family, as the children of God, we get both. It's a bonus. The Apostle John emphasizes more the birth. You remember he had this conversation with Nicodemus, who was a religious leader. And Nicodemus said, "How do I get to heaven?" And Jesus said, "You've got to be born again." And Nicodemus was like, "I don't understand this. You know, how does that happen?" And so John the Apostle is talking in his gospel about being born. And then he does it again in his epistle in 1 John. He says, talks about being born of God. Paul, the apostle, emphasizes the adoption part in this passage right here. Now, one of the things that I've always struggled with, and I want to kind of share this part with you, is that Jesus is God's son, right? I am God's son. If I'm a Christian, I'm God's son too. If you're a girl, you're God's daughter. So how is Jesus' sonship different from my sonship? Are they the same? Well, we know there's got to be some differences here, but I've always kind of struggled with that, and I found a quote by C.S. Lewis from his book, Mere Christianity. It was really, really helpful. And so Lewis said this, "To beget," we talk about Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, right? That language may be familiar to you. So Lewis said this, "To beget is to become the father of. To create is to make." And the difference is this, when you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies. Now, I think C.S. Lewis meant a woman begets human babies, but, you know, we'll give him the benefit of the doubt. He was a really smart guy. A man begets human babies, a beaver begets little beavers, and a bird begets eggs, which turn into little birds. But when you make something of a different kind than yourself. A bird makes a nest, a beaver builds a dam, a man makes a statue. If he's clever enough as a carver, he may make a statue which is very like a man indeed. But of course, it is not a real man. It only looks like one. What God begets is God. What man begets is man. What God creates is not God, just as what man creates is not man. So for me, that was a helpful, I am the Son of God, but I am created. Jesus is begotten. He is of the same nature as God, and I'm not. So we have been born into God's family. We've also been adopted into God's family. When God changed our hearts, when we became believers in Jesus Christ, he sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts. We are God's children. We have an intimate relationship with him. Now, in America in 2014, to have an intimate relationship with a father, it's a foreign concept for many. But for many others, it's a very familiar one. And so it's hard for us to grasp from the Bible's perspective, really, how radical this was at that time. When I let me just use this as an example. When I was born in 1970, most fathers hung out in the waiting room, right? Doctor came in, said, "You have a boy, you have a girl," and everybody passed out cigars and got excited. But you see, in my generation, it was very different. So when we had started to have children, we went to the Bradley childbirth class. And this was a grueling. I mean, this was like 18 weeks or something. I mean, it was just like over and over and over. And we learned more than we wanted to know about that whole process. And those books are scary. So you're learning all these, you know, all these details about the childbirth process and all kinds of techniques. And in the Bradley method, they really push natural childbirth. So you're really, you know, you want this nirvana of childbirth, which is no drugs. That's the way to go. And that's, a, you know, credit to my wife, who is not here, so I can talk about her. I got to be careful here. But she did have natural childbirth, at least for the first three, C-section on the last. But you know, my generation, this is what we are. We're questioning, you know, the doctors in the hospitals, especially in South Carolina where we were, they wanted basically to give you the epidural and just get it done and keep it simple. And the Bradley people are telling us, no, you fight the doctor on this. You fight for your natural childbirth. I mean, in 1970, nobody was doing that. You know, you listen to the doctor. He's the professional. Let him do his thing. So fathers are much, much more engaged today. You know, one of our children, I was in there in the delivery room giving Allie back pressure, you know, for like 6 hours alternately with her friend. It was a real journey. So fathers are very involved. When I go to Livingston Park, you know, with Hudson or with Charlie, with the kids, I see just as many dads as moms, even in the middle of the week, in the middle of the day. You see just as many dads as moms. I don't think 20 years ago it used to be like that. And so in our culture, if somebody has a father, many don't, but if somebody has a father's intimacy with his child is assumed. That's considered to be normal. But you see, in the time of the Bible, it was not. In Judaism, it was not the case. Fathers may have had some involvement with their children, but this was not seen as a model for God's love. The Old Testament does not refer to God as Father very often, and when it does, the Jews often put in heaven, the Father in heaven, because they didn't want to be presumptuous. They would never pronounce the name Yahweh, or however it was pronounced, we don't know, because they never said it. They would always substitute Adonai instead. And so they were very, very concerned about being sacrilegious, similar to how Islam, in some ways, views God today. A Muslim will not speak of God as Father because it's considered sacrilegious. Well, Jesus scandalized the Jewish establishment in his day because he constantly referred to Jesus as his Father. And now, the Romans, Paul is really borrowing this idea of adoption from the Romans because the Jews didn't practice it. The Romans practiced adoption, but in the Roman family, the father was even more authoritarian than in the Jewish family. He was called the paterfamilias. He was the patriarch. And the paterfamilias had the right to put any of his children to death at any moment. Now, I don't know about you, but that would tend to sort of dampen that father-son intimacy a little bit. You know, I'd be like, man, let's just stay out of his way. Make sure you get him on a good day. So the word that Paul gives us here, Abba, is an Aramaic word, probably the word that Jesus used for God. And it comes from the babbling of a baby. It's, you know, it's kind of the way today grandparents let their grandchildren name them. You know, when the first word they say, you know, is the name they get. But I just want to tell you, that's a risky, you know, that's a risky proposition because, you know, there's a lot of options that are not too, you know, not too good out there. But that's neither here nor there. So what Paul is giving us here is an intimate name for God the Father. And we need to recognize, on the one hand, we need to balance. God is near. He is immanent. But he's also transcendent. He's also ultimately powerful and holy. We need to keep those two truths in balance. In the church sometimes today, I think we want to bring God down to us, and we need to beware of that tendency. But there's no question, Paul tells us that God wants us to recognize the intimacy of the relationship we have with him. In 2 Corinthians 6:18, if you have a Bible, want to turn there, you can do that. We see the preciousness of this relationship that we have with God. And in earlier in that passage, in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul is quoting Isaiah 52, and Isaiah is talking about, come out from among them and be separate. That's sort of a principle we already talked about today. But in verse 18, he says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, that verse in the New Testament is a paraphrase of an Old Testament verse, 2 Samuel 7:14, where God is speaking to King David, and he's saying, I will be to him, speaking of David's sons, a father. He shall be to me a son. And in that passage in 2 Samuel, God was telling David, I'm going to establish your family on this throne. Your throne is going to last forever. Now, we know that David's throne didn't last forever, but God was ultimately talking about Jesus Christ's kingdom, which will never, ever fail or end. And so the fact that Paul quotes that passage himself in the New Testament tells us that our relationship with God, even though it is different from God's relationship with Jesus, is derivative of it. It flows out of it. We are sons and daughters because Jesus is God's son. Our sonship flows out of his sonship. Now, the beauty of adoption, some of you know this firsthand that have adopted. An adopted child has a different claim on their parents' love. A natural-born child comes by God's appointment, right? We don't pick the kids that come into our family. God just gives them to us, and we love them. But an adopted child is different. When a parent adopts a child, they get to say to that child, you know what? We chose you out of all the boys and girls that we could have chosen. We chose you, and you are special. And that's what's such a miracle about the fact that God not only births us into his family, but he adopts us. Adoption is rooted in the will of God. He sought us out, and he chose us as his own. That's why you and I have the power to say no to sin, because we belong to somebody. You are not a spiritual orphan. All right, the last thing I want you to see here is that we're called to Christ's glory through his sufferings. Look at verse 16. Paul tells us, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. God doesn't just adopt us as his children, but he reminds us of who we are. And as frail people, we need that. We need assurance that we belong to Jesus. Now, there's different elements that go into our assurance. We do need to understand what the gospel is. We need to understand salvation. We also need evidence. There should be evidence that we belong to Jesus. The way that we live should give evidence to it. However, those two things are not actually the root of our assurance. R.C. Sproul is a theologian who highly values the mind, who highly values the evidence, you know, for the Christian faith. But what he said about assurance is this. In the final analysis, our assurance of salvation is not a logical deduction springing from our theology. Our assurance is certainly not based on a careful analysis of our behavior. Our final assurance comes by the testimony of God the Holy Spirit, who bears witness with and through our spirits that we are children of God. Now, here's the $20,000 question. How does the Holy Spirit do this? How does the Holy Spirit assure us and bear witness? Does he write it in the sky? Does he send us an email? Does he, you know, whisper in our ears? How does he do it? Well, the Bible itself tells us that the Holy Spirit does this through the Bible, through God's Word. The Holy Spirit speaks to us in Scripture. He guides us through Scripture. He convicts us through Scripture. And so if you have somebody that comes to you, another Christian says, hey, I got a word from God for you. You know, I got something that God told me that you need to listen to. That's fine and well. You had better be able to find a principle from the Bible that underlies what they're telling you to do. If you can't, it's not from God, period. I don't care who they are and what they're saying. You've got to be able to find the principle from the Scripture, because that's how God speaks. He speaks through his word. Otherwise, we have no way to ascertain what is God and what is just us and our wisdom. So now, does the Spirit sometimes use unusual means? Absolutely, intangible means. You know, I can remember times in my life where I've heard practically an audible voice in directing me in certain things, and it has been confirmed by the Word and by other people. Those things certainly happen. Does he work through our emotions, through our feelings? Yes. But our anchor for our soul is not found in those means. Those must only buttress what the Word of God tells us. This is our only guide for faith and practice. Now, verse 17 here wraps it up. He says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, children, the law tells us children inherit their parents' estates, right? We're children of God, so what do we inherit? Well, Paul tells us we inherit God's glory. So what's that? Well, it's heaven, it's everything that is restored, it's everything wrong in this world made right, all the relationships made right. That's the end of the process. The process, however, includes something else, and that's what Paul tells us here. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, for Jesus, what did the pathway to glory include? What did he have to go through before he got to the good stuff? He had to endure the suffering. And the same is true for us. And so what Paul is saying here is that suffering is not a mistake. It's not an oversight. It's not a lack of control on God's part. And it's not a lapse in your faith. Anybody who tells you otherwise is selling something. If they tell you that you're suffering because you don't have enough faith, completely ignore them. Just walk away. Because the scripture tells us that suffering is a part of God's plan. It is the means through which he shapes us. God ordained suffering in the life of Jesus for his good and our good. And he ordained suffering in our lives for our good and his glory. I like the way Leon Morris put this. He said that when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, his name was Saul. You remember what... Sorry. Make sure to silence your cell phones. Remember what the Apostle Paul heard from Jesus on the road to Damascus. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, who was Paul persecuting? Who was Saul persecuting? Well, he was persecuting the church. But why did Jesus say, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul was persecuting Christians, and yet Jesus was suffering. When we suffer, Jesus suffers. Now, I don't know what that looks like. But we aren't just following in his footsteps when we suffer. He suffers with us. He weeps with us. And as a result, one day we will be glorified with him. Now, I want to close with a picture of this, I think. This past week, for all you sports fans out there, this is not about the World Cup. I know that's going on. We don't play till Tuesday. But this past week, the NBA draft took place. It was the other big news in the sports world. And so you had dozens of insanely talented athletic men sitting in an auditorium waiting for their name to be called and hoping and dreaming, you know, that they would be drafted by an NBA team. And those men just, they represent millions of young boys all across the world that are hoping and dreaming that one day they might play at the highest level in the world. Well, one of the men in that room at the NBA draft that night was named Isaiah Austin. And he had dreamed all of his life of playing in the NBA. And he played at an extremely high level, at an elite level. He was the center for Baylor University's team. He was considered one of the nation's best prospects, and he was predicted to go in the first round of the draft. 4 days before the draft took place, he went to the doctor for a physical, had some blood work done, and the doctor said, "We have found a diagnosis of Marfan syndrome." Marfan syndrome is a disease of the connective tissue, which affects the rest of the body. And basically, the doctor told him, "You have enlarged arteries around your heart. And if you exert yourself too much in any kind of a situation, your heart could rupture and you will die." And so he said, "Not only are you not going to play in the NBA, you can't even play pickup basketball for the rest of your life." Now, can you imagine a young man that had poured his life into this sport? This was his dream. 4 days, and it's gone. Now, a lot of people have to deal with not making it to the NBA. You know, all of us had dreams, you know, being Julius Erving and doing that little dipsy doodle behind the backboard. So at some point, most of us, you know, 99.9% of us have to grapple with the fact that we're not going to play in the NBA. But this is a kid who was going to the NBA. He had the talent, he had the ability, he had the training, he had invested hours and hours and hours, 4 days left, and he's told no. One thing that was really powerful that happened that night was that Adam Silver, who's the commissioner of the NBA, during the draft, went up to the microphone at one point and explained the story. He said, we have a player here named Isaiah Austin, and he has gone through this, and this is his diagnosis. He explained all the background, and he said, I wanted to make an announcement. It's my privilege to announce that the NBA drafts Isaiah Austin for the class of 2014. And so he welcomed Isaiah onto the stage, and Adam Silver understood intuitively that this is what this young man had been preparing his whole life for, to walk across that stage. And he realized this had been ripped away from him. So he wanted to give it back, even for just one moment on one night, ceremonially. You know, he wanted to give him that opportunity. And it was really a beautiful thing. It was a classy move. But that wasn't what most impressed me about the story. What most impressed me was this man, this young man, Isaiah Austin. Because the morning after he got the diagnosis through his mother from the doctor, an ESPN reporter sat down with him and asked him, you know, what he was feeling, which is the worst thing in the world. You know, why do reporters do that? Why do they stick a microphone in somebody's face at the worst moment in their entire lives and say, how do you feel? I mean, really? But so he was honest, and he's crying, and you know, he's devastated. But at the end of that interview, he said, one thing I know, this is not the end, it's the beginning. And that takes a lot of courage, something inside, to be able to say that. Well, a few days later, he had a chance to think through what his plans were and explained that he was going to be, one of the things he was going to be doing was he's going to be a representative for Marfan syndrome, helping people to understand what this disease is all about, speaking to young people about his experiences, that you don't have to be crushed by your disappointments. One of the things that he said, the other thing that was so striking was he said, when God closes a door, he opens a window. And one of the things he said that he was going to be doing, and these are his words, he said, I'm going to be teaching young people and I'm going to be spreading the word of God. Now, I don't know Isaiah Austin. I don't know what his faith is. Sounds to me like there's something going on inside that gives him the intestinal fortitude to bear up when he's getting the worst news he could ever imagine his entire life. But you see, I think the process of suffering that he went through, even in those few days, was shaping his character. And that's what it does. If you're a child of God, he allows suffering in your life to prepare you for eternity with the one who suffered for you. And you know what? When we get to that day, we're going to have a lot to talk about, aren't we? We're going to have a lot of questions to ask. And we are going to enjoy and appreciate the glory, not in spite of, but because of the suffering that God allowed into our lives. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the amazing miracle of sonship, of adoption. We thank you, Lord, that we are not on this earth trying to do our best as your servants alone, but that we are here on this earth living as your children with your spirit in our hearts. And Lord, I thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. I thank you that, as Paul has told us here, that you have not left us as orphans, that you have adopted us and you have committed to us for the long term. I thank you for the sacrament through which we get to see this lived out and we get to receive the benefits. And Lord, I pray that you would work this grace in our hearts. Help us to follow the lead of the Spirit as your children. And as you do that, Lord, open the eyes of many to what it means to trust in Jesus. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.